Thank you very much. Dave, it's nice to be back with you here again at Holland Road this Sunday evening to look at this subject of how can I resist evil? How can I resist evil? There's a close connection between good and God and between evil and the devil. There's only one letter difference in each case between good and God and evil and the devil. And we're going to see tonight how we can resist evil, which is personalized in the shape of the devil. And we're going to begin by looking at some familiar words from Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 10, the words will appear on the screen for you. Ephesians 6 verse 10, a final word. Be strong with the Lord's mighty power. Put on all the armor that God gives you so that you will be able to stand up against the devil's evil tricks. For we're not fighting against human beings, but against the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age. So, put on God's armor now. Then when the evil day comes, you will be able to resist the enemy's attacks, and after fighting to the end, you will still hold your ground. So stand ready with truth as a belt tight round your waist, with righteousness as your breastplate, and as your shoes, the readiness to announce the good news of peace. At all times, carry faith as a shield, for with it you will be able to put out all the burning arrows shot by the evil one. And accept salvation as a helmet, and the word of God as the sword which the Spirit gives you. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. So there Paul gives us some weapons for use in our warfare against the forces of evil. Of course, some people find it easier actually to believe in the devil than in God. William Peter Blatty, who wrote and produced that awful film, The Exorcist, said, as far as God goes, I'm a non-believer. But when it comes to the devil, well, that's something else. The devil keeps advertising. The devil does lots of commercials. Other people find belief in the devil more difficult because they have a kind of traditional picture of the devil as someone with horns, a forked tail, and a pitchfork, which is as absurd an image of the devil as the image of God as a kindly old man with a long white beard sitting on the cloud and hobbling along. Neither of those pictures accurately reflects either the devil or God, of course. There are two main words, actually quite a number of words for the devil in Scripture, but there are two main words. The word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament is Satan. Obviously, that's come directly into our English language. And the Greek word in the New Testament is diabolos, which in our English language gives us a word like diabolical. And both those words, Satan and diabolos, both mean the same thing. They both have the idea of an opponent or adversary or accuser. So here is the devil, an adversary, an accuser, an evil opponent who is implacably opposed both to God himself and to his creation, and especially the pinnacle of God's creation, which is us human beings. We're the special objects of the devil's attention and antipathy. So what about the devil's origins? Where did he spring from? Well, there are a couple of hints in the Old Testament scriptures. There are two scriptures we're going to look at. In one, it ostensibly talks about the fall of the king of Babylon, but as you read about the fall of the king of Babylon, you find that there's a bigger and more powerful personality who's also being described in the same words. And there's another description of the fall of the king of Tyre. And again, as you read the story of the fall of the king of Tyre, you see behind the king of Tyre this entity, this powerful force that we call the devil. So let's look at Isaiah 14, first of all, from verses 12 to 17. See if you can identify the devil in this reading. How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, star of the sun of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. Everyone there will stare at you and ask, can this be the one who shook the earth and made the kingdoms of the world tremble? Is this the one who destroyed the world and made it into a wasteland? Is this the king who demolished the world's greatest cities and had no mercy on his prisoners? Can you see that behind a human king, there is this picture of this shining star who tried to ascend to heaven and make himself like the Most High God? And then in Ezekiel, there's a similar description. Then this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, sing this funeral song for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. These passages speak of the devil as a fallen angel, the one who had ambitions to surpass God in his power and his glory, to take over God's throne, and he was cast down upon the earth. And there's a hint of that that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, where he says to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He appears a couple more times in the Old Testament, though we're not given a clear picture of the devil until we come to the New Testament. We come to the New Testament and we get an idea of the devil's character. Just going back to Ephesians 6 that we read a few moments ago, verses 10 to 12 tell us to build up our strength in union with the Lord and by means of his mighty power, to put on all the armor that God gives us so that we will be able to stand up against the devil's evil tricks. So this is part of his character. He's evil. There's nothing good or pure or holy about the devil. He's cunning. He's full of tricks. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know his strategy. We know the way that he works. He's a cunning and very clever adversary. And he's also powerful because the scripture says we're not fighting against human beings, but against wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic powers of this dark age. And they all come under Satan's authority. He's evil, he's cunning, and he's powerful. But why believe in the devil? Could this just be a kind of mythological thought or idea of this personality of evil? I would suggest there are some significant reasons why we need to take the devil seriously and actually believe that he truly exists. First of all, of course, there's what the Bible teaches us. Jesus believed in the devil. Jesus was tempted by him. He cast out demons, which are the devil's angels. He gave his disciples authority to cast out demons as well. And there are many references to the devil in the New Testament. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be alert, be on watch, because your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You can't read the scriptures and not believe in a personal devil. His footprints are there through the pages of the scriptures. And then there's the evidence of church history. Christians down the ages have almost invariably believed in a personal devil. And early church theologians, men like Luther and Wesley and Whitfield, down to the present day, men and women of God have had dramatic encounters with powerful personalities of evil. And actually, it's interesting. It's only when you begin to serve the Lord that you become aware of the devil's existence. That's why I've put this scripture up, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That word lies in the Greek language of the New Testament is a word used of a baby lying in its mother's arms. And it's as if John is saying the whole world is like a baby lying asleep in the arms of the devil. They think it's a joke. They think it's silly. They've got no concept or belief in a personal devil because most people are lying asleep in his arms. What happens when you're born again? You wake up. What happens when you wake up? The devil gets very disturbed. And that's why often when a person first becomes a Christian, life seems to get worse before it gets better. Perhaps some of you have recently become Christians. And you're thinking, I thought it was supposed to get easier. And actually it's got harder because you've woken up. You're no longer asleep in the devil's arms and he's a bit irritated about it. But don't be afraid because ultimately he has no power over you. What else? Well, there's common sense as well is clear evidence to me of the devil's existence. Belief in the devil makes sense of a world that's gone astray. Any theology which denies the existence of a personal devil has an awful lot to explain. Warfare, terrorism, murder, rape, bloodshed, arson, child abuse, terrorism, torture, drug trafficking. Common sense suggests that there must be a malign influence at work behind such realities as these. We must take the devil seriously, but we must also be aware that there is a danger here. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles and was a great Christian apologist, said this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. We mustn't become obsessed with the devil and his works or afraid of him. But some people do get caught up with his activities because there is a bewildering array of occult activities that are part of Satan's kingdom. Things like Freemasonry, astrology, the Ouija board, fortune telling, horoscopes, divination, spiritism, channeling, spirit guides, levitation, the pendulum. The list is literally endless. But these are all things which God expressly forbids. And if you become involved in these kinds of activities, or people in your family that you are connected to have become involved in these things, there is always a bitter price to pay. There is always a sting in the tail. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight, and someone in your family, a mother or a father or a grandparent, has been involved in these kinds of things. It can be seemingly innocent things like reading the tea leaves. It can be things that are more overtly occult, like spiritism. And if you've been involved in any of these kinds of things, or are folks in your family who you're connected in a blood relationship, then these things need to be dealt with. And I want to suggest two very simple things. We may talk about this a little bit more later on, but there are two things that you can do about an excessive interest in the occult. Perhaps through no fault of your own, you've become involved in these things. The first thing is to take God at his word. In Deuteronomy, God says to his people, don't let your people practice fortune telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And Isaiah writes, someone may say to you, let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Sadly, many people do today. But you need to take God at his word and recognize that what you've been involved in, or members of your family have been involved in, is wrong, is detestable to God, and needs to be acknowledged and confessed as such and turned away from. The second thing that you need to do is to get rid of anything dubious in your life or in your house. When people at Ephesus in the days of Paul became Christians, Scripture records that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I've known people during my ministry, they've come to faith in Christ, and things have been really difficult for them, and they've had all kinds of seeming interference in their lives. And when we've talked together, I've discovered that they've been involved in some way in the occult. And at home, they've got a library of books on the paranormal, or books, novels by Dennis Sweetley, or some kind of little Buddha sitting on the mantelpiece, or Masonic regalia that belonged to their father that they've kept in a drawer, or their father was a Mason and they've never actually renounced that. And it's turned out that their difficulties have been connected with those things that they've been involved in. And when they've repented of them, when they've confessed them, and when they've taken those books or that regalia and burned it or destroyed it, then they're released from the hold that the enemy has had over their lives. If we've been involved in these things, we can't just think, oh, well, it doesn't matter, that's in the past. We have to face up to them, confess them, renounce them, and deal with them so that we can be free from their hold on their lives. Let's look at the devil's tactics, the kind of things the devil gets up to. This is what John said. The thief's, or rather Jesus said, and John recorded it, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose, Jesus said, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. The enemy of souls is out to steal you from God, to take away anything that is godly and pure and worthwhile in your life, to kill you. If not physically, then eternally, and to destroy you forever. That's his tactic, that's his purpose, that's his aim for human beings made in the image of God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ, the exact likeness of God. The devil loves to confuse and to blind people's eyes to the truth. And then he loves to cast doubt. He tried to do it with Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 records how Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was tempted by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." If he tried, even with Jesus, to sow seeds of doubt. This has been his strategy right from the beginning, to sow doubts and to spread lies. So let's see how it all began from Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. God places Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, and he gives the garden to them to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned Adam, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Now you think about this for a moment. First of all, this permission that God gives to Adam. You can do anything you like in this garden, Adam. You can eat the fruit of any tree that you want. You have total freedom. Wonderful permission. But there's just one prohibition. Imagine a world where there was just one rule. Can you imagine it? I nearly got a parking ticket recently because I didn't read a parking sign properly and it was confusing to me. But wherever you go, there are rules and regulations, and some of the time you break them, and it's only afterwards when you get the report or the fine or whatever that you realize you broke the rules. I don't know how many pages the EU directive on cabbages runs to, but it's many pages. We're in a world full of rules, and at the beginning, God said, "There's only one rule. That's all you've got to do, Adam. Just keep this one rule." Is that so hard? Apparently it was. Even though God had said not only about the great permission that was given, this one prohibition, but he also warned about the penalty. Somehow it's like seeing going in the park and it says on the sign, "Keep off the grass." Or you're walking past a bench and it says, "Wet paint." What have you got to do? You've got to walk on the grass. You've got to touch the paint. There's something about prohibition, isn't there? And something of independence in every one of us. So this was God's command. And then this was Satan's strategy. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So here's Satan's strategy. First of all, doubt. Did God really say? Are you sure about that? Are you sure you haven't been confused? And then he exaggerates. Did God really say that you can't eat the fruit of any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. But Satan wants to exaggerate God's severity and paint him as a celestial spoil sport. So he misrepresents God. Ah, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of the tree, because he knows that when you do, you'll become like him. He's holding out on you. And then, of course, there's contradiction. He flatly says, "You won't die." So this is Satan's strategy. Casting doubt on what God has said. Exaggerating God's severity. Misrepresenting him. And contradicting what God has said. And what is the truth? The truth is that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But the devil wants us to ignore the great blessings of knowing God is our Heavenly Father. He wants us to dismiss the riches of Christian marriage and family life. He wants us to somehow think there's nothing worthy or pure or holy about Christian friendship and wholesome relationships. And he wants us to forget all the blessings of health and strength and daily food that are showered upon us by a Heavenly Father. Don't concentrate. Don't think about those things, the devil says. Let's concentrate on a tiny, unimaginative list of prohibitions of what Christians are not allowed to do. And there are remarkably few things, aren't there, that God says you can't do or you shouldn't do. And why does he give us these prohibitions? Because he knows that within those things are the seeds of death. He says if you do things like that, you will die an inch at a time and run the risk of eternal death. But Satan says, no, God's holding out on you. You don't want to listen to him. And so, like Adam and Eve, we fall for the lie. The fact is, it's disobedience which really spoils our lives and causes us to miss out on the best things in life. So, there are fatal consequences when we listen to the devil's lie. At that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from him among the trees. And the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." Fatal consequences. First of all, shame and embarrassment came when they were deceived by the enemy and followed his lead. They felt shame at their nakedness. Before the fall, there was no shame. Since the fall, every one of us has experienced shame and embarrassment. If instead of my PowerPoint presentation on these screens, there was a video showing of one of our lives this past week, every moment of every hour of every day, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, we wouldn't want to be here, would we? We would be so embarrassed and ashamed. That's the result of sin. That's the consequence of listening to the lies of the enemy. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories, once sent a telegram to 12 highly respected men. It was meant to be a joke. The telegram said, "Flee at once, all is discovered." Within 24 hours, every one of them had left the country. Then there was broken relationship. They hid from God, the God who gave them life and given them this beautiful garden to live in, the God who had given to Adam a companion suitable for him. They hid from him. Many people today hide from God. They're afraid that God might exist, and that he might have an opinion about them and how they're living and the choices that they're making. Some people are afraid of Christians or of going to church. There's someone in my road, one of my neighbours, who when he sees me walking down the road, most often he crosses the road. If I say good morning to him and catch his eye, he kind of goes, "Ugh." Some people are afraid of Christians. Afraid of going to church. People hide from God, but he's still calling them and saying, "Where are you? I'm looking for you. Don't hide." And then a final fatal consequence recorded in this story, alienation. The man's response to God caused him to be alienated from God and from the person that God had put into his life. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Alienation sums up our society today. Broken marriages, broken homes, broken relationships, civil wars, international conflicts, and in the background, Satan's rubbing his hands with glee because this is what he wants to do. Alienate people not only from God, but from one another. We've seen how Satan deceives us and misrepresents God, but there are other ways in which he attacks us, and the battlefield is up here in our minds. There's accusation and condemnation. The devil accuses us. Call yourself a Christian. You'll never be any good. Don't think God will forgive you again. What's the point? You might as well give up. It's too hard. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. But one day he's going to get his comeuppance. This is what it says will happen finally. I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. That day is coming, but not yet. Up until today, Satan continues to accuse God's people day and night without letting up. And we all know about it. The other means of attack that he uses is temptation. And we're all familiar with that. And temptation is a trap, is a snare. And this little video gives us a picture of somehow, sometimes we're drawn into temptation. Temptation always has a sting in the tail. There is pleasure in sin for a season, for a moment, but there's always a payback. Temptation itself isn't sin. We understand that, don't we? This is what Paul wrote. He said, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. I wonder if you've ever thought about that scripture. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. Do you know what that means? It means that I know what Dave's temptations are. And he knows what my temptations are. Because we're made of the same stuff. Sometimes we get embarrassed about things that tempt us, embarrassed about the way that we fall from time to time, get deceived by the enemy. But we shouldn't actually be embarrassed with each other because we're made of the same stuff. But the wonderful assurance of that scripture is that God provides a way of escape for us so that we don't have to succumb. Even Jesus was tempted. We've already seen that tonight, but there's something we know about Jesus and temptation, don't we? The next verse says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Aren't you pleased about that? You have a high priest who knows your temptations too. He knows where you're tested and tempted. But he never fell. And so he can help us when we come to him in our time of need. There's a way of escape. And there's always grace to help us. So when the devil comes putting an evil thought into our minds, we can decide whether or not to give it a home. If we entertain that thought, it will very likely lead to a sinful action. And sinful actions lead to sinful habits. That's why Jesus said, whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin becomes a slave to sin. But what if I do sin? What if I do sin? Well, John says Christians don't make a habit of it. This is 1 John chapter 3. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they're righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. We've celebrated that here this evening. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they're children of God. See, Christians don't make a habit of sinning. Three times in that passage, the writer talks about people who keep on sinning. In other words, people who continue on a path that they know is contrary to God's will with no intention of changing their ways, of repenting and seeking God's grace and help to live a different life. They just keep on. They're hell-bent on going down their road the way that they've always gone down it, and no one is going to tell them any different. John says, Christians don't do that. Christians don't just keep on sinning. They don't make a practice of it. Although, of course, sometimes Christians let themselves and God down. Hallelujah. There's an answer. Again, John writing, he says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves. I know we don't make a practice of sin, but it doesn't mean we never sin. If we claim we never sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. We're not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, someone who speaks up for him, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Aren't you glad about that? I certainly am. I'd be helpless, hopeless, and lost without my wonderful advocate. Well, finally, as I conclude, let's get a little bit of perspective now as we conclude looking at how we resist evil. Let's look at our position first of all. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. When you became a Christian, you changed sides. You transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, slavery, death and destruction, and you were transferred into the kingdom of light, forgiveness, freedom, life and salvation. Robin van Persie, I think he used to play for Arsenal, was it Arsenal he used to play for? He's recently been transferred to Man United, hasn't he? Under that wonderful humanitarian Alex Ferguson. Now, Robin van Persie has a new manager. And Robin van Persie doesn't turn up at Arsenal's training ground anymore. And however many times Arsene Wenger picks up the phone and phones Robin van Persie and says, why weren't you on the training ground this morning? Why didn't you turn up for the match on Saturday? Robin van Persie doesn't have to listen to him. He can just say, I'm sorry, I've got a new manager. I've transferred to a new team. I'm not on your team anymore. I'm not under your authority anymore. When Satan comes knocking at your life, saying, how about doing this? How about going back to your old ways? You know that sinful habit you were breaking from. Well, why don't you go back to it? You can say, sorry, I'm not in your team anymore. I've been transferred from darkness divided. And I'm now with purity united under Jesus. He's my manager now. So on your bike. Because I'm under new management. That's our position in Christ. Do you get it? Transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What about Satan's position? Well, he's a defeated enemy. He's a defeated enemy. Hallelujah. He, that is Jesus, cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Hallelujah. That's why demons hate the name of Jesus. That's why they're frightened of the cross and terrified by the blood of Jesus. Because they know they're defeated. And when Jesus died on the cross, he conquered sin and sorrow and sickness and Satan. And though Satan can still inflict harm by his threats and intimidation, he is actually disarmed, defeated, and demoralized. And he only has the authority in our lives that we give to him when we're deceived by his lies. He actually has no authority over us. We need to understand that when we talk about good and evil, we're not talking about equal and opposite forces. Good and evil, light and darkness, God and Satan. It's not yin and yang with this perpetual battle between equal and opposite forces. It's not like that at all. Satan is and has always been subject to God and inferior to him. He's a fallen part of God's creation. He has no independent existence. He's a defeated enemy, soon to be utterly destroyed. And although he's a powerful and cunning enemy, his power and authority are strictly limited. We respect him, but we don't fear him. Let me close by reading a little quote from C.S. Lewis that Nicky Gumbel refers to in his book, Questions of Life. In a superb picture in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where he speaks about hell as the place where Satan and his demons operate, a man has just arrived in heaven and is being shown around by his teacher. He goes down on hands and knees, the teacher does, takes a blade of grass, and using the thin end of the blade of grass as a pointer, he eventually finds a tiny crack in the soil in which is concealed the whole of hell. Do you mean then that hell, all that infinite empty town, is down in some little crack like this? Yes, all hell is smaller than one pebble of your earthly world, but it is smaller than one atom of this world, the real world. Look at that butterfly. If it swallowed all of hell, hell would not be big enough to do it any harm or to have any taste. It seems big enough when you're in it, sir. And yet all loneliness, angers, hatreds, envies and itchings that it contains, if rolled into one single experience and put into the scale against the least moment of the joy that is felt by the least in heaven, would have no weight that could be registered at all. Bad cannot succeed in even being bad as truly as good is good. If all hell's miseries together entered the consciousness of that little yellow bird on the tree over there, they will be swallowed up without trace, as if one drop of ink had been dropped into that great ocean to which your terrestrial Pacific itself is only a molecule. Hell, in contrast to heaven, is infinitesimally small. And the devil, in comparison to our wonderful Heavenly Father, a mighty God, is microscopically beyond measurement. How to resist evil? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Listen to his voice. Be obedient to his promptings. Feed on his word. Be filled with his spirit. And you won't have problems that you can't overcome when the devil comes knocking on your door. Let me just recap on something I said earlier. Perhaps there are folks here been involved in some way in the occult. Perhaps something I've said has made you feel a little bit uncomfortable or uneasy. Perhaps it's a sign that there's some unfinished business between you and heaven that needs to be dealt with. Let me suggest the things that you can do. If there's anything from the enemy of the occult hanging around the margins of your life. Number one, repent. In a simple prayer, say, Lord, I've been involved in this, and I know this is something that grieves you. And Lord, I'm really sorry for it, and with your help, I turn away from it, and I don't want to ever go down that road again. Repent. Renounce. Renounce means, Lord, I'm saying to you that I don't want to have anything more to do with these things. I recognize they're the work of the enemy, they're not of God, and I speak totally against them and repudiate them completely. I renounce them utterly and fully and finally from my life. Repent, renounce, remove. If you have anything to do with the occult in your home, maybe something came to your mind as I was speaking to you. Maybe when you go home, you see something in your house. It may be a book. It may be an ornament. It may be a piece of clothing or a piece of jewelry. Lord, I'm getting rid of that because I don't know quite how it works, but there's something of the enemy in this, and I'm going to destroy it. Repent, renounce, remove, receive. Lord, every empty place, fill with your wonderful Holy Spirit. Release me from anything in the enemy that is in my life. Take it out, Lord, and in its place, fill me with your Spirit. And as you do that, his Spirit will flood in and free you from any work of the enemy that has been spoiling or frustrating your attempts to follow Jesus. Would it be a good idea if we just prayed now? What I'm going to suggest is that perhaps I could lead in a prayer that I'll pray out loud a phrase at a time. And if this is something you need to do, then I'd encourage you just silently in your heart to repeat the prayer after me. And I'll leave a space if there are specific things that you need to mention to God. So let's pray together. This is the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and the only way to God. Lord, I want to repent for the things that I have done that have grieved your Holy Spirit, particularly in the realms of the occult. And I mention these specific things to you now. Just in the quietness of your own heart, mention specific things to God in which you or your family have been involved. And Lord, here and now, I renounce the devil and all his works. I want no part of his kingdom or his activities. Lord, I will remove anything that is associated with the enemy that is in my home or in my life. I will remove it and destroy it at the first opportunity. Lord, release me from any hold that the enemy has on my life. Cleanse me inwardly and fill every empty place with your wonderful Holy Spirit. And with your help, I will live for you and follow you all the days of my life. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for every person who prayed that prayer from the heart tonight. I pray that they will have the assurance that their sins have been forgiven and that they have been released from any hold that the enemy has had over their lives or over their families. Fill them with your Spirit and keep them walking in your ways in all the days to come, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you. Thank you for listening so carefully tonight. If there's any way that David or I or any others of the leadership can help you by praying for you personally about something that has been raised, then it's counted an honor and a privilege to pray with you. Thank you and God bless you.